Would turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. You have to excuse my voice this morning. I've had a cold all this week that I'm still trying to get over, and I may end up coughing a little bit, but please just pardon me as I do. Again, Numbers 21. In this chapter, we'll find the children of Israel are right in the midst of their 40 years in the wilderness, as they, of course, as you may remember the experience. The time came after they were delivered out of the land of Egypt that they came after crossing the Red Sea, finally came to the River Jordan. Moses dispatched 12 spies into the land. The 12 spies entered in, among whom were Caleb and Joshua. And they all went in and they all saw the same thing. They all saw that there were giants in the land. They saw that at the same time that there were giants in the land and it would be hard to be taken. They also saw that there were houses that they hadn't built that they could enjoy. There were vineyards that they hadn't planted that they would eat the fruit of. Wells of water that they hadn't dug that they could refresh themselves by. And the harvest of the vineyards there was so great that it took two men to carry one cluster of grapes on a pole between them. It was an amazing place, something that they said flowed with milk and honey. In other words, there was a lot of provision in that place. The Lord had provided a great and really almost paradise for the people of God. However, 10 of the spies, they looked at their own strength and said that we cannot take the land. And the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, the faithful spies, they looked to God and said that God would be with them and God would fight the battle. The problem with the other 10 was that they had their minds on themselves. The other two had their mind on the Lord, and so they knew they could take the land. However, the children of Israel hearkened to the 10 instead of the two, and so they decided not to go that day into the land. So God pronounced a judgment upon them that all above the age of 20 would fall in the wilderness. They would die in the wilderness. They would not enter into the land of Canaan except for Caleb and Joshua, who were faithful in their reports. So the next morning comes and the children of Israel have had time to sleep on what God has told them. And as the morning dawn breaks, they all are ready to go up and take the land. Now they're ready and God tells them it's too late. They could have gone yesterday and God would have been with them. However, if they go today, God would not be with them and they would suffer great loss. And so instead, they began their wilderness journey. I'm amazed, though, in the journey of God's faithfulness. Their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. They had everything that they needed. Even though they were in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness, God still was faithful to provide everything that they needed. When they were hungry, He sent them daily, 6 days a week anyway, manna from on high. When they got tired of the manna, He sent quails also. When there was time that they needed to drink, there was a rock that followed them, and they could take of that rock, and there would be water provided. They had a pillar of cloud to guide them by day, which was the Spirit of God, and then also a pillar of fire, that would guide them in the nighttime. And so everything that they needed was provided for them. As you read, though, their experience, you'll find over and over they were very unfaithful to God. We see that the children of Israel, while they were in the land of Egypt, their cries came up before God because of the bondage they were in, and so God sent a deliverer, Moses, to remove them from that place. You would think they would rejoice, but instead they complain. They come to the Red Sea after they leave the land of Egypt, and they began to curse Moses and also the Lord, asking if they'd been brought out here to die, they'd rather be back in Egypt. And so they faithfully are taken through the Red Sea, as you remember that experience. And so they go on, and you would think that they would always remember that day. However, immediately after crossing over the Red Sea, they began to murmur and complain again. And over and over and over, they'll murmur against God and complain against God. And finally, in Numbers chapter 21, God gets extremely tired of their murmuring and their complaining. And we'll find in Numbers chapter 21 a very frightful experience that occurs because of the murmuring and complaining of the Israelites. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." And then it says, "And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And it says, And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah." So you can see that this was first a very scary experience. Here the children of Israel have lost some of their beloved fellow travelers. They're in captivity, and they beg God, "If you'll deliver them in our hands, we'll destroy them and all their cities." And so God faithfully does exactly what they ask. And here on the At the end of this triumph, though, we'll find them greatly murmuring against God. It's amazing to me, and I've often been that way myself. God has blessed me mightily in some way, and you would think that I would still be sailing on the experience that I've just had with the Lord, but instead I've forgotten that experience totally, and I'm murmuring and complaining because of the present experience instead of remembering the past experience and thanking God for it. I'm complaining, thinking that He's not going to help me through the present one. Notice verse 4, it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom." And it says, "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." It was a hard journey. It wasn't an enjoyable trip. And they're greatly discouraged because of the way that they're having to go. It's a hard trip. They're tired. They're weary. They're ready to get to a home. They're tired of journeying around and moving from time to time. They're ready to get settled and they're greatly discouraged. And it says, "And the people," verse 5, "spake against God and against Moses, saying, Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Here they've been delivered as they've asked God to deliver them, verses 1 through 3. And instead of praising God and building up an altar to God and thanking Him for His great deliverance, instead they turn right around out of a little discouragement. They began to speak against Moses and also against God, saying, "What have you done? Why have you brought us out of Egypt just to die here in the wilderness?" Then they go on and say, "There's no water to drink, there's nothing to eat, and we're sick and tired of this light bread. The provision that God has given us, we're tired of it. We are wanting something different than what the Lord is providing." And so God gets extremely upset with the people. I can imagine why He would. I'm surprised He didn't do it a lot sooner than He has in this chapter. They deserve the wrath of God long before this time, but God's long-suffering has been with this people over and over, but finally His long-suffering has come to an end. It says in verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." I can't remember the exact number right now. I think it tells you later in the book of Numbers. If I remember correctly, there was about 23,000 people that died this day. I may be wrong on the figure, but I believe that's about right. Anyway, a lot of people died in this experience. Now, just imagine yourself, you're out in a wilderness, you have no home, you're tired of light bread, and you're complaining against God, and all of a sudden, fiery serpents began descending out of the skies and began biting the people, and the people began to die. I don't like snakes. I'm very fearful of snakes. I don't like them, not one little bit. Where I live right now, I'm thankful that I don't have to be concerned with them too much, but I was raised in West Texas where the Western Diamondback rattlesnake is extremely prevalent. We find them all the time. I lived in town and I've even run over them in town with a lawnmower. It was something that we just often saw, and we were taught from a young age to be hyper alert for snakes. And so even when I go back to West Texas, as we did last month, every step that I take, I'm still alert, even this many years removed from living in Texas, and always watching around every corner and every step that I take, watching out for serpents so that I don't get bit. It's one thing expecting them to come, maybe from shrubbery or maybe under rocks or something like that, but imagine now they're descending from the skies. There's no way to escape these things. And not only are they serpents, but they're fiery serpents. These are specially designed serpents by God that are explicit of His wrath. It's showing that God is greatly displeased with His people, and this is the manner in which God is choosing to send His judgment against them. It's a very scary thing to think about. Imagine going outside and all of a sudden looking up and fiery serpents, snakes on fire, falling out of the sky, biting people, and they immediately are dying. It's a very, very scary thought. I can't even begin to really imagine the experience that the people went through right then. But what I do know is they deserved it. Here they've complained against the God who's helped them all along the way. He's given them everything that they needed. When they were hungry, He provided bread. When they were without water, He gave them water so they could drink. When they needed guidance, He was there for them, giving them a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire so that they could see the way that they were to go. When they needed shoes, they didn't have to worry because God made sure that the ones on their feet never wore out. The clothes on their back never expired. They had everything that they needed. When their enemies came against them, God
fought the battles for them and they were delivered. So nothing came against the children of Israel where God was not with them and providing for them. And what do? They murmur against God and they speak against Moses, complaining about everything that God has done for them. And God finally is so upset that this is what He does. He says, okay, you don't like what you're getting? Try this on for a while. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Apostle Paul tells us that these things have been written for our ensample or our example. That we're to look to the lives of the Israelites, and maybe through your life you've heard a lot of sermons on the children of Israel and their experience, and you ought to, because we're to learn from their experience how we should live or we should not live. God is a God that does not like murmuring and complaining. In fact, it's something that God hates. He hates His people constantly or anytime murmuring and complaining. We have been given a great blessing in God, both in eternity and right now. We have much to be thankful for and much to praise Him for and very little to complain about. In fact, we really have nothing to complain about when we think about what we deserve that we haven't received. When we think of the wrath of God that we should have received and the hell that ought to be our home, but instead Christ stood in our place and has delivered us from that, and beyond that also given us the gospel and the pleasures of the church and good families to be in, a free nation to live in, good jobs to have, homes to go and call home, wonderful blessings that we all possess, and yet we're complaining all the time because we don't have more. We don't like exactly how God has provided for us up to this point. And when we begin to murmur and complain against the things that we have, we're really speaking against God, because God has provided those things for us. And they are blessings when we look at them from the right perspective. And we shouldn't complain against the things that God has given us. They are good and perfect gifts. So again it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and much people of Israel died. It says, verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Moses was a better intercessor than what I would have been. I see it says that they spake against God and against Moses. If I had been God's servant and heard the people speak against me and the Lord, and then they come back and say, well, we've sinned, now go pray for us, I'd say, pray for yourself. You got yourself into this problem, get yourself out of it. But that's not Moses, and I'm thankful that he's a good picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how I would be. I'd just say, well, get yourself out of the problem that you have created. But no, Moses wasn't that way. He went ahead and he prayed for the people. And it says in verse 7, the people, they came and he prayed. And it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And so it says, verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So again, God sends the fiery serpents, they bite the people, and a lot of people die. They come to Moses and say, we've sinned. We know we've done wrong. We've sinned against God and we've sinned against you. We realize what we have done and we ask you to pray to God on our behalf. And so Moses does so. But notice how God responds to Moses. He says, okay, Moses, you make a brass serpent. You make a serpent that looks like the serpents that are coming. And you set it up on a pole. And when people are bitten and behold the serpent, they shall live. It's amazing how the Lord takes a emblem very much like the disease or the problem to be the salvation from the very problem. We'll find as we look at this experience, and if you think forward to the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this very occasion in John chapter 3. And that's where I want to go this morning, and I want to compare this story with what the Lord Jesus Christ has told us in John chapter 3 and see the similarities between the Lord Jesus and this serpent, but also the differences of the Lord Jesus and this serpent. John chapter 3, verse 14. Says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You notice, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, as Moses did one thing, in the like manner shall this happen to me. So as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so, in the same way, must Christ be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you look in John chapter 3, you're going to find that Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus, who is a man who's learned in the Scriptures. He knows the Old Testament stories, and so he's very familiar with what the Lord Jesus is talking about. He doesn't need Jesus to go back and recount the whole story like I did for you just a few moments ago. He's very much aware with what the Lord is talking about. And so you can imagine Nicodemus as he thinks back to this story and beholds in his mind what transacted back in Numbers chapter 21. And here Christ says, as Moses did this, even so in the like manner shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So when we read Numbers chapter 21, it's actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary when He's lifted up from the earth, set upon Calvary, or hanging upon the cross there in those last hours of His life. As we look then at the account of Numbers chapter 21, we can find things that point to Christ's death, and we can see things that occurred in Numbers chapter 21 that also occurred then in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. Now again, we see that Moses is told to make a fiery serpent, a serpent of brass, and lift it up upon a pole. It says the brass serpent, once it would be lifted up, and the people who looked upon it, they could be cured of the disease of those serpents. And we see that the same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was lifted up from the earth, the children of God were delivered from the disease of sin. Here in Numbers chapter 21, they were delivered from the disease or from the poison of those fiery serpents. There was an express purpose for those serpents. It was the judgment of God against their sin of murmuring and complaining. And so the poison came. It killed many. But there was a remedy set, the fiery serpent that Moses made, set upon a pole. And when people looked upon it, they could be delivered from the venom of those serpents and they would not die. When the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, or that pole, the children of God were likewise delivered from poison, from venom, from sin. We were delivered from all the sins that we've ever committed against God. Just as that pole was effective in delivering and healing people, so is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus was lifted up, people were effectively delivered from their sin. It was efficacious. It had power in it. There was great authority and great merit in that which Christ did. It wasn't just something that He did for entertainment or to pass time, but it had effectiveness and great power and purpose. As He hung there for 6 hours on the cross of Calvary. The fiery serpent wasn't set up for ornament. It wasn't just for decoration. It had a very specific purpose. And likewise, Christ had a very specific purpose when He was lifted up. He didn't do it just for the joy of it. In fact, it says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. There was no joy in doing that itself. There was no joy in the suffering. There was joy that was set before Him. And the joy was that His people would be delivered from sin. That the disease of sin that has so affected our lives, that have gone to the very core of our beings, that have affected our person and our nature, that have affected the things that we think and the things that we do, have been healed by the power of the blood of Christ when He was lifted up from the earth and hung there on a pole, just like the fiery serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament. We see in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21, it was lifted up above the crowd so the serpent could be seen and was in the sight of all the people. He wasn't hidden away behind a bush, but it was done publicly so that the people could look up and they could behold the serpent and be healed from the disease of those serpents. And likewise, Christ was also lifted up. Redemption didn't occur in an alley. It didn't occur privately. It wasn't in some hidden away place, but it was a public transaction that occurred. We find that any time under the Jewish system, when redemption was to occur, redemption occurred in the sight of the people. We find in the case of Ruth, in the book of Ruth, when she was redeemed by Boaz, when he was the near kinsman who would redeem her, he did it in the gate of the city among the elders of the people so that all could behold the event. And Christ likewise, He didn't do it in some private place. He didn't do it secretly between Him and God, but rather redemption occurred in a very open place, in a very place of society where everyone could behold what was occurring. And where we have good witness of it this day and can look back to the event and see how it occurred and where it occurred and when it occurred and what it occurred for. So again, the serpent, it was lifted up in the sight of the people, and so was Christ, lifted up in the sight of all the people.
We see, though, in Numbers chapter 21 that the serpents had to be looked upon, though, for the healing to work. The people who were already dead, the serpent had no power over them whatsoever. The ones who had already died were still dead. But what God told Moses was to set the serpent upon a pole, and those who were thereafter bitten and beheld the serpent, they would live. Not every child of Israel was saved that day by the fiery serpent. Only the ones who were able to behold the serpent. Again, those who were already dead, it had no power over them whatsoever. And the same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, His blood and His death has no power and no efficacy for the dead alien sinner. It's only for the child of God who was called of God on election and set forth as a child of God to be adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ when He would come to the earth. We know that in Adam all die. By Adam, all mankind was plunged into death, but by Christ, many shall be made alive. Not the same all. Even though all were plunged into sin, not all have been delivered out of sin. Just like in Numbers chapter 21, there were many who were bitten by the serpent, but not everybody who was bitten by the serpent had the healing power of the serpent. Only those who looked upon the serpent as it was lifted up. Those already dead got no benefit out of that serpent. And the same is true for the dead alien sinner. The one who is not the child of God will have no benefit from the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not benefit from His salvation that was bestowed upon us as a gift at Calvary. It has no power over them. It has no purpose for them. There's no deliverance for them. We know that there are those that shall be banished forever in hell because of their sins, because Christ's blood did not cover them. It never was meant to. It never was to serve them. So again, just as the serpent delivered only a specific number, not all, but a specific number in Numbers chapter 21, so Christ's salvation is only for a specific number, His elect. Not all mankind, but those whom His Father has given Him. We see that the serpent, when they looked upon Him, or upon it, the people who looked upon it were given the temporal blessing of life. When they saw it, after they had been bitten, they were delivered from the disease of the poison, and they lived. However, if you could go back and see the genealogy, you would see that every one of those that were bitten, it would have their birth date, and it would have their later death date. Just because they were delivered doesn't mean they lived forever. They lived from that serpent bite. They died at a later point. They had the temporal blessing of life. They were healed from that disease. But just as they were given life there that day, likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was lifted up, He also bestowed life, but He bestowed eternal life. Here they were bestowed the gift of the temporal deliverance of that poisonous bite, and they lived. We likewise have been delivered from the poison of sin, and we shall live, but we'll live eternally. We don't have to worry about death. They still had to worry about death coming to them. They knew that at some point in the future they were still going to die. They would still be buried. It just wouldn't be from the bite of a serpent. We know, though, that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him being lifted up as that serpent was lifted up, we may die physically. We know our bodies will go to the grave, that the Lord doesn't come back first. But we also know that at the moment of our death, our spirit and soul shall go back to God who gave it, and our bodies shall be resurrected at the last day when Jesus Christ comes with 10,000s of His saints. And so we can rejoice and not worry over death, because through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death at Calvary, we've been given eternal life. Not just a temporal blessing of life, but an everlasting blessing of life that we shall have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the serpent, it blessed with life. But Christ blesses with a better life. Notice also that the brass serpent that was lifted up on the pole looked like the serpents which brought death. But yet it had none of the life-threatening venom of those serpents that had bit the people. It looked like the other serpents, but it wasn't exactly like them. It didn't have any of the venom or any of the poison that would cause death. No, the Lord Jesus looked like sinful men, but he had none of the poison or none of the venom of sin within him. When you beheld him, he looked just like any other individual. He wasn't Mr. Universe. He wasn't like Superman. He wasn't some person walking around with a halo around his head all the time. In fact, when he was betrayed, Judas had to kiss him so that the other people would know who he was. He was so ordinary and so common that they had to pay off one of his disciples so that they could even find out which one he was, so they could arrest the right man when they came to get the Lord Jesus Christ after his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah chapter 53, that he looked like every other individual, that there was nothing about him or no beauty about him that we should desire him. There was nothing spectacular about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at his life, he looked just like any other individual. He was born in a lowly place. He was born just like any other commoner. We find that he grew up as a child into a man just like anybody else did. He grew in wisdom and stature, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2. We find that he was tired at times and he needed a place to lay down and sleep, just like you and I do. There were times that he was hungry. There was times he was discouraged. There was times that he was sad. There was times that he wept. And there was times that he rejoiced and times that he laughed and times that he needed to get apart from the crowd so that he could get some private moments alone with his disciples, just like you and I sometimes need just a few minutes by ourselves to get away from the throng of people and all the everyday things of life. There were times that he needed God's strength and needed help from heaven to keep giving him encouragement to press on, as we see in Luke chapter 22 when in the Garden of Gethsemane, God sent angels to strengthen him. Again, on the outward appearance, Christ was no different than you and I. The fiery serpent that Moses made on the outward appearance looked no different than the serpents that bit the people. Yet he had none of the venom. While Christ looked just like you and I, and from the outward expression, you could tell no difference between him and any other mortal man. There was something very different about the Son of God than the rest of us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that we have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was made without sin. This man never experienced sin like you and I did. Now, I see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that it says, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us," meaning that on Calvary's cross, God, I saw him as the substitute for our sins, and our sins came upon him, and he had to pay for our sins, but he never knew sin like you and I do. Go back to Matthew chapter 4 and see immediately after his baptism, as he was carried away into the wilderness, and he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness fasting there. And for 40 days and 40 nights he was tempted, and we see finally the three expressions of those temptations by Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ, telling him, knowing that he was greatly hungering, telling him to just make them stones to be bread and to eat, and of course Christ wouldn't do so, and finally took him up into an exceeding high place and showed him the top of the temple and showed him how all that could be his if he would just fall down and worship him, and Christ wouldn't do so. Over and over Satan would attack him, and never once did Christ yield, but every time he spoke the word of God and he pressed on in what was right. Never once do we find Christ complaining. Never once do we find him with guile in his mouth. Never did he murmur. Never did he talk against God. Never once did he say, "This is too hard for me. I want a different way." Never did he say, "Father, these people are not worth it. I want to go back to glory." Never did he complain about being here. Never once did he say or criticize God about his lot in life. Never once did he say the blessings weren't good enough. Never once did he criticize where he was or why he was here. But he always did that which pleased his Father. In fact, several occasions, the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, I have said several times that I'm working and will live all the days of my life trying to be faithful so that I can hear these seven words at my death: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But it's only Christ that heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, God was never disappointed in His Son. He's been disappointed in me from time to time, in fact, many times. But He never once was disappointed in His Son. In fact, Peter said, "When He was reviled, He reviled not again, neither was guile found in His mouth." We find the one time that He really got angry
when he goes into the temple and finds that they're using it for a money changer's place, using it for a house of usury and a house of advantage, taking advantage of poor folks, and the Lord Jesus Christ gets angry when he goes into that place and he overturns the money changer's table and drives them out of the temple. But that was a righteous anger. There was nothing wrong with that, because for the zeal of his house, he was eaten up. He was zealous over the holiness of that place and said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." And you've made it a den of thieves. So the only occasion you really see him get angry, he was still angry and sinned not, as Paul told us to do. Again, the serpent, it looked just like the other serpents, and Christ looked just like the rest of us, but he was vastly different than the rest of us. We could not save ourselves because we were all plunged into sin. We could not remove ourselves from it because we were desperately in the midst of sin. Anything that we would speak to God would condemn us. Anything that we would do before Him would be as filthy rags. We had no righteousness to come before Him. Nothing that we could plead and hope that He would find mercy towards us. The only plea that we had is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But Christ never had to make an offering for Himself. He never had to go before God and offer a peace offering, or a wave offering, or a trespass offering. He never had to go as the high priest did in the Old Testament and first make an offering for himself and then for the sins of the people. Christ didn't have to do that. When he went before God as the high priest, he made no offering for himself, just the offering for the people, because he was holy. He had never committed anything against God. He looked like us, but he was so much different than us. He didn't have any of the poison or sin in him that we had in us. Lastly, the similarity is that the brazen or the brass serpent was made of two components. Brass is a combination of zinc and also copper. It's a two-in-one metal. Two made into one. It's a, as you know, brass can be a beautiful metal. There's many ornaments made out of it. I've got a few things at home made out of brass. They're beautiful to look upon, greatly shiny and all, but it is a meaner metal than silver or gold is. As it's a two-in-one, so is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how God chose that one metal. Two components made into one. That's what the Lord is. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was 100% God and 100% man, all in one being. He was two in one. Just as the brass was made up of two components, so was Christ made up of two. He was the Son of Mary. Yes, that's true. But before that, He was the Son of God. And so here, Christ was two individuals almost, if you can say it that way, made into one. Two very distinct natures. He had the heavenly nature, but He also had the human nature. He didn't have the sin that we have in our nature, but yet He was still very much human, as I've already said. He was sleepy at times. There were times He was hungry. There was times that He was scared. There were times that He was lonely. There were times that He was discouraged. There were times that He felt triumphant and great joy, and times of praise that He felt towards God. There were all the feelings and emotions that we have. He had also all the setbacks of a human body. He likewise had. He had limitations on Him as a man, but as God, there were no limitations on Him whatsoever. Just as that serpent was made of two components, so was Christ. He's eternally the Son of God, but He came the Son of Man at Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. He's forever existed as God, because we see in the beginning God created, and that was Christ Himself. We see that by Him all things were created, and there's nothing that is made that He did not create. And by Him likewise all things consist. He is the creating power of the Trinity. When God spoke in Genesis chapter 1, it was the expression of the Son of God there that did the creating in the Old Testament, which is shown us in the book of John and likewise in the book of Hebrews. He was very much present on the day of creation and even before. He was there when God elected His people before the foundation of the world. In fact, Christ agreed before time ever was that He would come to this world. See, God knew that we would fall in sin even before He chose us in His love. And so Christ agreed even before God created this world that He would come as the intercessor and the high priest of God. He would come and deliver the people of God from the transgressions that they had committed against God. So as God, He's always been. But as the Son of Man, we know He was born of Mary. He was an infant child.
that was reared up by his parents. And then we see him take upon himself his public ministry in his 30th year when he was baptized of John. And then he began performing his miracles, preaching his gospel, establishing his church here upon the face of the earth. So again, that's the way in which this brass serpent of the Old Testament is similar to Christ in the New. Again, the serpent was lifted up and Christ likewise was lifted up in the sight of the people. We see that they were also looked upon for the blessing to work in the Old Testament, and Christ likewise is only efficient to those who were the elect of God, not to everyone, but just to His elect. The serpent blessed with life, and so Christ blesses with everlasting life. The serpent looked just like those other serpents, and Christ likewise looked like us. But that serpent had no venom, and Christ also has no sin. The brazen serpent was made of two components, zinc and copper, and Christ was made of two also, the Son of God and the Son of Man in one being. But here's the way in which they're not similar. Any time in the Bible that you find a type in the Old Testament, the antitype is always better in the New Testament. And there are some dissimilarities in the New Testament every time. We find, in fact, the book of Hebrews is totally about how Christ is better. We'll find that He's better than the prophets and the fathers that spake in times past. We find that He's also so much better than the angels. We find that He's better than Moses. He's better than the high priest of Aaron's priesthood. He's also even better than Melchizedek and his order of priesthood. Even though He's after that order, He's still better than Melchizedek. We find that His offering was better than the offering of the priest in the Old Testament. Everything that Christ did, He did better. And so just as in Numbers chapter 21, that was a good deliverance from that sickness and that disease, Christ provides a better deliverance. He's a better type than that of the Old Testament. There are similarities, yes, but there's differences. First of all, the brazen serpent had no power whatsoever in itself or of itself to heal and to cure. It was really the blessing of God that healed those people in Numbers chapter 21. Notice again, it was set upon a pole. They had to look up to find the healing from the disease. They didn't look down. They didn't look around. They looked up. Well, where is God? He's up. We find several times in the Scriptures that we're to be encouraged to look up. Too often we get down in life because we're looking down or we're looking around for all of our advice and all of our help and all of our deliverance instead of looking up to God, the true source of all our comforts and all our help. Again, the serpent was simply a brass serpent. There was nothing special about that serpent. It had no power of itself. It was created by the hand of Moses. There was nothing great about it, really. It was simply just a brass serpent. Nothing spectacular, nothing special about it. Except God used it as His tool by which the people would be delivered. We find in Exodus, the early parts of the book of Exodus, in chapter 2, maybe chapter 3, when Moses is called of God to serve God, God asks Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And he says, "It's a rod." And so he uses that rod along the way as the button, but it was nothing more than simply a stick. Same thing with this brass serpent. It was just a serpent molded out of brass. It had no power in itself or of itself to heal the cure. But Christ, it's just the opposite. Christ has power in Himself for the curing of His people. It's true that that is what God used for the salvation of the people, but Christ Himself had authority. Christ Himself had power. We saw over and over His sovereignty while He was here upon the face of the earth. He had sovereignty over men. Notice in Matthew chapter 10 when He called His 12 disciples. He didn't say, "If you would like to, I'd like to make you apostles." It wasn't some kind of contractual agreement. It was Christ called them. Meaning He pulled them into the ministry. When I felt called to the ministry, I didn't feel like it was an option. I had remembered, thankfully, the story of Jonah being read to me in my youth, and I knew there were two alternatives when God called me into the ministry. I could run and be unfaithful like Jonah, but I would also go through Jonah's experience, and I would be made to serve the Lord at some point, and I would be greatly regretting that time of unfaithfulness, or I could simply submit to God's call and do it. I'm thankful that by God's help, I just submitted, because not because of my own greatness, I just feared a Jonah experience. The disciples, when they were called, It wasn't Christ saying, well, if you'd like to be an apostle, I'd like to have you along for the ride. No, He pulled them into the ministry. That was His authority over men. We find that Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When God speaks, or when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, His people were made willing in the day of His power. We find that He was also sovereign over nature itself. In Mark chapter 4, when the disciples and He were on a ship and a storm came and He was asleep in the hinder part of the ship, you'll remember the end of that experience, He came forth and said to the waves and the sea, "Peace, be still." And when He spoke, immediately there was a great calm. He had power over the winds and He had power over the waves. He had power over nature. And that's no wonder. He created nature. He created the wind. He created the waves. He created the earth in which they dwell among. It was no great thing for Christ to control them. He created them. He's sovereign. He has power. He has authority. We find one of my very favorite verses concerning the Lord's power is found in Matthew chapter 28. We call it the Great Commission. I have no problem calling it that. We find in this expression, in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, it says, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And based on that, He says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Amen." Notice again, all power. Not three quarters of it, not five eighths of it, not a half of it, but all power is given me, not just in earth, but also in heaven. So again, that serpent in the Old Testament, it didn't have any power. It had no authority. It was just a tool by which God used to deliver His people. It was just a type of Christ to come. But Christ did have power. We see the brazen serpent also only cured one particular people, or one nation. It only cured those people at that time. In fact, we'll find the time came later that serpent was destroyed by God's command. See, the Israelites later made an idol out of it. They were worshiping that serpent, and God commanded that they destroy it, grind it into powder, so it would be completely destroyed, and so they did. But that serpent only cured those people that day. It had no power beyond that day, and it only had the power to cure that one disease. It could only cure the venom of those fiery serpents which God had sent. Christ, on the other hand, though, had power to cure it from every disease. Whatever the sickness is and whatever the depth of sin it is, He had power over it. There was nothing beyond His power and His sovereignty and nothing beyond His might to heal. There was no sin that you've done that's beyond Christ's power or His ability to save you from. There's not any sin beyond the power or the potency of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the sin is, no matter who the person is. If they're the elect of God, He has power over it. All power is given unto me in heaven and also in earth. There's not anything beyond His power. There was things beyond the power of that serpent. He could only heal Israelites, and only heal Israelites who had been bitten by this fiery serpent. If there was an Israelite that day that had the distemper, or maybe a heart attack or cancer or some other sickness that day, it couldn't heal that person. Only one who had been bitten and who looked upon it. Christ, though, has power over all disease, all sickness, and all sin for all nations. It doesn't matter if you're an Israelite. All that matters is if you're a child of God. The Bible tells us that He has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. There's not a tribe that exists, not a family that exists, not a nation that exists where Christ does not have people among. He has them out of all of them. So Christ's power goes beyond just an Israelite who's bit by a serpent. He goes beyond and goes to every nation upon the face of the earth and goes to every type of situation and can heal of them all. We also see the brazen serpent only healed those that looked upon it, but it gave none an eye to be able to look upon it. If they were living and bitten and looked, they could see. But you know, I said earlier that the blood of Christ has no power over the dead alien sinner, and that's true. But there was a time when you and I were just like the dead alien sinner. We were just as dead as they are. And Christ gave us life. And He gave us the eye of faith to behold Him. He gave us the ability to believe. He gave us the ability to see. He's given us the ability to be faithful. He has given us that in salvation. The serpent did none of that for the people. It only helped those who could look. Christ gave us the ability to look. He delivered us from ourselves and from the depth of sin and went far beyond where we were and recovered us and healed us. Again, that serpent would have been, it was already amazing, but how much more amazing would that serpent have been if it had raised the people back to life and then let them behold it? It couldn't do that, but Christ did. He raised us from death to life. And we're able to behold Him because His resurrecting power. The brazen serpent didn't always retain its healing value. I've already said that. There came a point when its healing value ceased that day. It healed them that day, and after that day, it was no good. In 2 Kings chapter 18, you'll see where it was commanded to be destroyed. Again, I've already said they made an idol and an image out of it, and God did not desire that. It's amazing how God's people are not given idols and images to worship. In fact, we find in the Ten Commandments that expressly forbidden. God is a God of spirit, that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. It's amazing how the only two physical emblems in the house of God to be used in this time as ordinances of the church are baptism and the communion. And those are the only two physical or outward emblems that we have that we look upon. We see in baptism the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a very physical picture. Same is true in the communion service. We show forth His death till He come. When we drink of His body and drink of His blood and eat of His body. Those are the only two physical emblems that we have, though. Beyond that, it's all inward. We're not serving by sight, but rather by faith. And here the Israelites, they were trying to hold this thing up as some kind of idol and some kind of image, and God commanded against it. See, God knew that they weren't saved by that serpent. Now that was just an aid that He used in that time, but it was still God's healing power that delivered them, and they weren't honoring the true Savior of them that day. Instead, they were honoring and worshiping the emblem that God had set up that day, so He commanded its destruction. And again, as I've already said earlier in the similarities, the Israelites that were cured by looking up to that brazen serpent, they died afterwards. Some died probably by cancer, some by just old age. But they went to their graves at some point. So the life-giving power that that serpent had, it ceased. It only went till their natural death consumed them at some point. But the power that Christ has in giving us life is eternal. Because it's eternal life that He's bestowed upon us. And so, we never have to fear that the life that we've been given shall end. They had to still fear death. Here they got a blessing that day, but that blessing would be short-lived. Oh, maybe 20, 30, 40, or 50 years for some of them. Who knows how long some of them lived, but it came to an end. That blessing ceased at some point. But our blessing in Jesus Christ will never end. In fact, as we're in heaven, we'll sing His praises eternally for the life that He's bestowed upon us. It shall never cease. It shall never come to an end. We'll praise Him forever for it. And that's the dissimilarities between Christ and that Old Testament serpent. There's some wonderful pictures of Him, and the things that He's done for His people contained in that story back in those times. But there's the differences. And thanks be to God for the differences also. Because we see that Christ is so much better. The things that He's done and the deliverance that He's provided is so much better than that which they received. When we look at these Old Testament stories, they so often point to a greater and more beautiful truth of how Christ has provided for His people, how He's delivered His people, how He's been merciful to His people, or the grace bestowed upon His people. We shouldn't look at the stories of the Old Testament as just dead stories, but rather as teaching examples of who Christ is and what He's done for His people, as we see in this event in Numbers chapter 21, but see the greater fulfillment of it in the life and especially the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that we shall be with Him forever. Because He was lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. But He gave a far greater sacrifice and a much better blessing in His deliverance than what that serpent provided in the Old Testament. Thank you for your good attention. May God bless you. Would you close that?
Hey, Chris. Number 107. I invite you to stand. We'll sing 107, and we'll do a transition like 107 into 108. And we'll offer the right-hand fellowship to Brother Chris. 107, as we stand.
Jesus, before thy gates I fall, my Lord, my life, my heart, my all. For I have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary. Thank you.